Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We will be looking at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading from verse 1. And we're just going to start off reading the first 15 verses. We will finish the rest of the chapter later in the service, but if you would read with me now, starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" You may be seated. And Father, before we go forward at all, we want to be still again and thank you for your word. Lord, would you teach me what to say and how to say it, and would you show us all how you would have us to respond? And that would be in obedience. So, Father, we love you. We thank you for everything that has taken place today, from just baptisms to the reading and preaching of your word, and later remembering the cup and the bread. We give thanks for all of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage today, we're finding Israel under the rule of the Babylonian Empire. And I'm going to break pattern for just a little bit, and I'm going to go out of chronological order that we have followed just for this opening story. Because you see, we're going to find that next week, when we look at the book of Esther, that after Babylon came Persia. After Persia came Alexander the Great and the Greeks prior to the eventual Roman takeover. But during the time of the Greeks' rule, there was a Jewish revolt, and maybe you've heard of it, referred to as the Maccabean Revolt. And during the time of the Maccabees, there comes the book of 2 Maccabees. And before you walk out, I'm not preaching from the book of 2 Maccabees today. It is not inspired scripture, but it gives us great insight into the lives of the Israelites, particularly in the time between the Old and New Testaments.
But it's in 2 Maccabees chapter 7. There is the story of the seven sons. And there is debate as to whether this is a factual story or not, but it gives us a great look at the hearts of some of the Jewish people during that time. Because during that time, the wicked Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler, the Greek ruler, who is actually referred to in the book of Daniel later on through prophecy, hundreds of years before he's ever born. But this is the Antiochus who set up the abomination in the temple, the idol to Zeus in the temple to Yahweh, and who sacrificed pigs on the altar. And is this Antiochus who captured these seven sons and their mother? And in the temple, he seeks to force them to eat pork, which obviously was against the Jewish dietary laws. And so, one at a time, he calls up one of the sons. The first son, he calls up and tells him to eat the pork. And the son responds, "We are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our fathers." He is then tortured in ways that I will spare you, and then executed in front of his family, who during the whole process are seeking to encourage one another with the promises of the Old Testament. After his death, they call up the second son, who again is tortured, and just before his last breath, he says to Antiochus, "You dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us to an everlasting renewal of life." And he's executed. Then the third, and before they're about to remove his hands, he says to Antiochus, "I got these from heaven, and because of his laws, I disdain them, and from him I hope to get them back again at the resurrection." Executed. The fourth son. "Antiochus, one cannot but choose to die at the hands of men and to cherish the hope that God gives of being raised by him." Executed. Fifth son. "Antiochus, because you have authority among men, mortal though you are, you do what you please, but do not think that God has forsaken our people." Executed. The sixth. "Antiochus, we are suffering these things on our own account because of our sins against our own God, but do not think that you will go unpunished for having tried to fight against God." Executed. And before they bring up the seventh and final son, Antiochus brings up his mother and urges her to convince her son not to throw her life away. Antiochus even promises riches if he will just eat the pork. But the mother instead says to her son, "My son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb, I nursed you for 3 years, and have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life and have taken care of you. I beseech you, my child, to look at the heavens and the earth and see everything that is in them and recognize that God did not make them out of things that existed. Thus also mankind came into being. Do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back again with your brothers." And the son listens to his mother and is executed. And then the mother follows shortly after. And I remember hearing this horrific story for the first time and asking myself, why? How? How does one suffer such great evil? How does one suffer such physical torture for a God that they can't even physically see at that moment? How does one do that? And then I read more stories, like the one that we're looking at in the book of Daniel today, and again, I ask myself, how and why does one surrender themselves like that? And would I have done the same? And so today, we're going to be asking ourselves some of these same hard questions, like, how does the way we, as believers, how does the way we face suffering, hardship, and persecution impact the lives of those around us who witness the way we respond? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to help us to answer that today. And as you know, these past several weeks, we've followed the trajectory of the Old Testament. And today we focus on characters who, as I mentioned earlier, are living during the time of the Babylonian exile. If you remember the last few weeks, we talked about the Davidic monarchy and the reign of David followed by Solomon, when for the most part the nation of Israel was flourishing and representing God and his glory to the nations. But at the end of the time of Solomon, who fell into sin when he allowed his many wives to bring in their many foreign gods into the land, the nation plummets. The nation even splits in two, with the 10 tribes in the north splitting and becoming Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south becoming Judah. And God sending his prophets like Elijah and Elisha, seeking to call them back to the Mosaic covenant, which God's warning of cursing for disobedience, but blessing for obedience. And of all the kings in the north, we just see wickedness and depravity. And of a handful of kings in the south, we see some semblance of the line of David following after David's example. But the nation never fully repents, and exile results. And in the year 722 BC, Israel will fall to the Assyrian Empire. And in 586 BC, Judah will fall to the Empire of Babylon. But God, as he always does, maintains a remnant who will not submit to the gods of the land or the waywardness of their own people. And it is through such individuals that he will remind his people of his faithfulness and prove to the nations that there is one God over all, and his name is Yahweh. And that is what brings us to the book of Daniel, where shortly after King Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem, as was Babylon's custom, they carry off some of the elite of the land to help develop the infrastructure of this growing empire, and also using them to rule their new subjects. And among these exiles are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and those final three that you probably more likely know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Men whose names in Hebrew acknowledge the supremacy of God, but are then given Babylonian names that magnify the idols of this powerful empire. But though the names given to them acknowledge foreign deities, their actions do otherwise. And we're going to see in our passage today that they will not bend the knee to anyone but Yahweh, even if it comes at the cost of their own life. And so these three friends, in their walking together, in their bond together, and through their allegiance to Yahweh, will show us how to live amidst an atmosphere that seeks to set up all kinds of idols in competition with the one who is the only one to whom every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. And their example is what gives me my call to us today, ladies and gentlemen. And that is to resist that which the world seeks to set up above God. Remain focused on the promises of God and reveal his greatness through your resisting and remaining. And put simply, resist, remain, reveal. So looking at that first point of resisting that which the world seeks to establish above God, look again at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Okay, time out. Because in chapter 2, this same Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Remember the dream that Daniel interpreted by the power of God? And in that dream, it was also about a statue, but it was made up of many different parts. The feet, a mixture of iron and clay. The middle part, bronze. And the arms and the chest of silver. And the head was of gold. And each of those different materials represented a different empire that was to come after Babylon. The golden head representing Babylon, the silver representing the Medo-Persian Empire, the bronze representing Greece, and the feet representing Rome. All of these empires were to come after Babylon. But instead of a statue of many parts, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? A statue made up of what? Gold, entirely. This is Nebuchadnezzar saying, you think there's going to be an empire after this one? Well, watch me. I'm going to set up this kingdom in such a way that not even the God who gave me that dream can accomplish his plan. And not only does this first verse draw us back to the chapters of the opening chapters of this book, but it also draws us back to the very beginning of the Bible. Because look at the second half of verse 1. Its height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, do you guys remember another large human-made structure created on a plain near Babylon that sought to bring a bunch of people together in one place? The Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. The author is giving us these hints that old King Neb is not submitting to God's plan, just like humanity has been doing since Genesis. He wants to draw the people together under his own power instead of them being sent out, submitting to God's power. So let's see how this works out for old King Neb. Because this king will draw in the following verses all the leaders of his provinces to himself, to this golden image. And these officials are likely from all the different nations that had succumbed to Babylon's growing power. And not only do they have every sort of people, they even got every sort of instrument. There is even some type of bagpipe listed here in this passage. And now from the rest of Scripture, we know that there is only one to whom the worship of the nations is due, and it's not Nebuchadnezzar, and it's not his statue. Nebuchadnezzar is taking that which is reserved for God and seeking it for himself. Verses 6 through 7 then highlight the penalty of fire for those who do not comply. And with that threat, we see no hesitation on behalf of most of the people. In this show of force and power, the people don't think twice about submitting. All except three, who are singled out in verse 8 by the Chaldeans, which is just another name for the Babylonians, who seek to kind of talk up the king, and they tell him how great he is. They remind him of how great this statue is and the command to bow down to it. And then they remind him of the penalty for those who don't. And after that, then they single out these three Jewish men, these foreigners who had ascended to roles of power in their own country, and their jealousy, rage, and anti-Semitism comes out. And they point them out to the king. And now, they're not lying. These men were not bowing. Look at the second half of verse 12. "These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now notice that word, that phrase, "set up." I hope you kind of, as I was reading it, tried to emphasize how many times we saw that. We saw verse 1, 2, 4, 5, 7, 12, 14. You think the author's trying to say something? You think maybe he's revealing a character who thinks he runs the show? You think the author is setting us up to watch the humbling of this prideful king? And now look at this king, who must have been rather embarrassed by these three Jews standing him up in front of all his dignitaries. Because look what he says in verse 15. "Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound, and we have all those different instruments, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Now, before we read their response, what is it in our own lives that the world or our own sin natures are trying to get us to submit to before God? So much of what we see in the world and even in our own lives is action lived out in ignorance of an almighty God. But you know what? That shouldn't surprise us. Christ himself said that in this world you will have trouble. It hated me, it's going to hate those who follow me. Paul said in his letters, he told us that in the last days, which began thousands of years ago, that people will be lovers of self, money, prideful, arrogant, abusive, and on and on and on. There will always be Nebuchadnezzars in the world. That should not surprise us. And sometimes I get concerned when the church gets more riled up about the world not demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit that they forget about demonstrating those fruits themselves. We get so upset about non-believers not acting like believers that we forget to do it ourselves. And now I'm not saying that we should not seek the good of the place that God has us, nor that we should be doormats. We are commanded in Scripture to seek the good of the place that we are called. But God never said he would create this spiritual utopia prior to his return. But that also doesn't mean that we as his people should succumb either. You remember that verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 that said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when, not if, but when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Notice it didn't say, you know, when people attack your faith, attack back. When people mock your faith, mock back. No. And it's not calling us to compromise either, just like these three men do not. They stand their ground, and their persecution will lead to a demonstration of God's power. You know, I think I've said this before, but I hear of so many persecuted churches around the world that when they hear that people are praying that their persecution would stop, they respond by saying, stop it! Stop praying that! Pray that God would preserve us through the persecution, yes, but not that he would stop it. Because they found that they have been so reliant upon the Lord in those times that the church has never been stronger. In the persecution, they have so surrendered themselves to the Lord. And guys, we will not need to seek out hardship if we are actively following Christ. It will come. But how do we respond when it comes? Well, let's look at the response of these three men who not only resist that which the king sought to set up, but they will also remain focused on the promises of God. So turn now to verse 16 of chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell, bound into the burning fiery furnace. So picture this. The people all around them, these other dignitaries, have bowed down. They didn't bat an eye at that command. And as they're paying allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and his golden image, these three Jews remain upright. If they had bowed down, it's unlikely that anyone would have noticed, saying, hey, look, even the Jews bowed down. No, it was the expected response. But these three men, they did not waver. And why not? They knew the commands. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not bow down to any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath. They understand that not obeying those types of commands is what got them in Babylon in the first place. And then one of the most amazing responses in verse 17. Our God is able to deliver us. They know he's able. They know the stories. They know it was their God who sent the plagues on Egypt. They know it was their God who parted the Red Sea. They know it was their God who provided for them in the wilderness, who provided the promised land. They even saw God give Daniel the interpretation to a dream in chapter 2. They know he's able. But then verse 18. But if not? What do you mean, but if not? They knew God's abilities, but they didn't know God's plan just yet. And so too, we can have confidence that all things are possible with God. But we also know there are times when we're put under tests and we pray and we ask God to deliver and we think, you know, God, why wouldn't you want this person to get better? Why wouldn't you want to provide for us so we don't get another overdraft fee? Why wouldn't you want this child to come back to the Lord? And sometimes it feels like our prayers go unheard. And you know what, Redeemer? I can't give you an answer for all the ways of our God. His ways are good, but they're also much higher than ours. Sometimes we as a church can fall into this trap of thinking, you know, since we worship God, you know, all our desires will be granted and all hardships removed. There's this danger of this prosperity gospel. This thought that, you know, this addiction will suddenly vanish when I give my life to Christ. Or this trauma I experienced as a child will no longer bother me. Now, can God provide deliverance? Yes. Will he provide deliverance from all our troubles? From the eternal penalty of sin in Christ? Yes. But from all troubles? He may, like we're going to see here in this story. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. No, Mr. Boss, I'm not going to lie on those numbers, even though you promised to give me a raise if I do. No, man, I am not going to let you cheat off my test so that I might have a better chance of getting into my dream school. No, Satan, I'm not going to say those words to my spouse, even though it would feel really good to let them have it right now. And you know what? You may never get that raise. You may not get into that school. Your spouse may not respond to your self-control with self-control themselves. But if not, be it known to you, I will not turn my back on what I know my God has commanded and what he has commanded against. You know, we often ask God to protect us from the fire. But sometimes he doesn't desire to protect us from the fire. He wants to protect us in the fire. And notice how the author highlights how much the odds are stacked against these men. It says that the fire was heated 7 times hotter. That doesn't actually mean 7 times hotter. That was a way of saying this. 7 is a number of completeness. So in other words, the fire is as hot as it can get. And then he gets his strongest troops to throw them in. And it says that he acted so quick that they're still in their garments of nobility, which would serve as great kindling for this fire. In other words, it's not looking good for these 3 men. The fire's burning, the kindling is ready, and King Neb is ready to watch the humbling of his dissenters. Men who are willing to fall into a fire before falling before an idol. But look what happens. Instead of these 3 bound Jews getting burned, it's the servants of the king that get burned. Those who submit to the king get burned, while those who submit to the king are spared. God can protect his bound servants, but Nebuchadnezzar can't even protect his unbound strongest troops. But still, God lets them get thrown in. You remember what Job said as he was put in his own fire? Shall we receive good from God and not evil? And not evil as in God is wicked, but shall we not also worship him when he allows the hard stuff too? Because he will. I don't always know why. I love it when there are times when he does reveal down the road, and I can look back and think like, thank you, God. I see what you were doing by allowing that hardship. But that hasn't always happened. Paul himself prayed 3 times that his thorn might be taken away, but God said no, so that his strength might be demonstrated in his weakness. And sometimes I ask myself, you know, God, why have you not seemed to reveal yourself or provide for me in this way or that? Why haven't I experienced this great outpouring of your power like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? And oftentimes the answer to that question is that I ran away from the fire in which he wanted to reveal himself in. Instead of seeing his provision in the fire, I ran away from the fire altogether. Now again, he doesn't call us to be gluttons for punishment, but he will call us into difficult places. But instead of bowing the knee to our different golden statues, we need to hold true to him and his promises to never leave us nor forsake us, in the fire or out of it. Because as we will see, God did not respond to these men's obedience by keeping them out of the fire, but by revealing himself in the fire. So look with me now at verse 24. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And so finally, by resisting that which the world seeks to establish above God, and remaining focused on what he has promised, we can do the third thing, which is reveal the greatness of God. You know, I love the king starting to question what was going on. You know, I don't know if he doubted his counting abilities or what, but one, two. And notice the contrast between bound and unbound. We put three bound guys in, and now there's four unbound guys, and the fourth one doesn't look normal. You see, sometimes God allows a fire not to show human endurance, but to reveal divine provision and protection. I was recently talking with an old friend of mine, and we were both going through what you could call our various fires. And he responded to me something to the effect, and he said, "Well, thankfully, Brooks, there's a fourth guy in the fire with us." You know, in our culture, we love to celebrate and praise the person who pulls themselves up by their bootstraps, who keeps getting back up and shows their grit and their determination so that we recognize and praise the individual. But what if we were more desiring that instead of those around us acknowledging us and our endurance, we instead desire that they saw the fourth guy? And so instead of seeing what he expected to see happen to those who stand up to him, Nebuchadnezzar receives the answer to his question in verse 15. Remember what he asked? "Who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Yahweh, that's who. And even Nebuchadnezzar identifies these three men as servants of the Most High. And when they come out, you can't even smell the fire on them. You ever go to a bonfire and then you bring that sweatshirt home and then your whole house smells like a bonfire? I mean, these men, they weren't sitting next to the fire. They were in the fire, and you can't even pick up a scent of it. And all of the dignitaries who witnessed this, those the king intended would see what happens to those who stand up to him, instead witness their king declaring a blessing on Yahweh in verse 28. He cannot help but admire their integrity, that they would rather yield their bodies to the flame than serve and worship any other god but their own God. And in the end, these three men, they even get another promotion. And haven't we? We see that a lot in Scripture, don't we? To think that men like Moses and Joseph became leaders in Egypt. Daniel was one of the top guys in Babylon and later Persia. Mordecai and Esther, who we'll see next week, became leaders in Persia. God using his faithful ones to reveal himself in very non-God-fearing places. And so based on our own lives, are we willing to be let into a fire in order that the fourth man can be seen by those around us? Or are we bending the knee at the first sign of heat? You know, one pastor put it that God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. And sometimes that holiness is achieved through discipline. And not even necessarily discipline because of sin. But in Hebrews 12, it says that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Resist that which the world seeks to establish by God, Remain focused on the promises of God and reveal his greatness through your resisting and remaining. Resist, remain, reveal. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you that you are with us. Good times and the bad. Lord, in this world, we will have trouble. But take peace. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. We can't overcome it. In and of themselves, those three guys would have been, they would have been burnt to a crisp. But Lord, you revealed yourself through their preservation. And Lord, sometimes you allow hardships that seem to just go on and on and on, and sometimes it is hard for us to understand the purpose behind it. And oftentimes we may not know this side of eternity. But if not, be it known to you, we will not serve any other gods but the God who created all. And so, Father, we continue our worship of you, our remembrance of you. And we now do so in this time of communion where we remember that final supper with your disciples just before your crucifixion, where he who was sinless died a sinner's death so that we who are sinful might live the life of one who is perfect. Not by any works of our own, but only by grace through faith. And we thank you that you have made that possible through your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, today is special. We get to recognize both sacraments of the church today. How cool is that? The sacrament of baptism, our identification and declaration of the life that we have through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And now also through the remembrance of the Lord's table, where we remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior. You know, earlier, three individuals partook of baptismal initiation, and now we head into a time of Eucharistic worship. Earlier, we recognized covenant confirmation. We again move into this time of spiritual renewal. Visible means that reflect spiritual realities. These acts in and of themselves, they do not save us. But they are a demonstration and reflection that we believe that Jesus is the very Son of God who lived a perfect life but died the death of a sinner in our place so that through faith in him, we too might share in his resurrection unto eternal life. And so before we partake of the bread, would you bow your heads with me one more time? Father, this should have been our body. Christ, you humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that through faith in you, we might receive eternal life. What a gift. And so, Father, as a body, we remember this gift together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, family, if you would partake of the bread with me, let's eat. You know, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew that obedience could very well lead to death. Jesus, too, knew that obedience was going to lead to death. You remember that moment in the garden? Father, if there be any other way, let this cup of your wrath pass from me. But what did he say? But not my will, but your will be done, Father. And he took the cup of God's wrath so that we could partake of the cup of God's grace. So would you partake of this cup together with me? And so, Father, we take a moment to just reflect. We want to do it continually. Throughout this day, may you continually bring reminders of what we experience here today by seeing our sister and our brothers declare publicly that they have life in you. That we would regularly think back to this cup and to the bread that we just partook of as a body. Because of the work of Christ, we are now indwelt by the same Spirit, and our brothers and sisters of Christ who are to live and dwell together in unity and to respond to trial in such a way that it reveals your greatness, not ours. And so, Father, we thank you for the bread and the cup and for the sacrifice which should have been ours, but which you willingly took upon yourself, that by partaking of the cup of his wrath, we can partake of the cup of God's grace. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's a grace when the heart is under fire, another way when the walls are closing in. When I look at the space between where I used to be and this reckoning, I know I will never be alone. There was another in the fire standing next to me. There was another in the waters holding back the seas. And should I ever need reminding of how I've been set free, there is a cross that bears the burden where another died for me. There's another in the fire. All my debt left for dead beneath the waters. I'm no longer a slave to my sin anymore. Should I fall in the space between what remains of me and this reckoning? Either way, I won't bow to the things of this world. And I know I will never be should I ever need reminding what power set me free. There is a grave that holds no body, and now that power lives in me. There is another in the fire. As the darkness bows to him, I can hear the roar in the heavens. As the space between wears thin, I can feel the ground shake beneath us. As the prison walls cave in, nothing stands between us. Nothing stands between us. I can see the light in the darkness. As the darkness bows to him, I can hear the roar in the heavens as the space between wears thin. I can feel the ground shake beneath us as the prison walls cave in. Nothing stands between us. Nothing stands between us. There is no other name but the name that is Jesus. So come what may in the space between all the things unseen and this reckoning, I know I will never be alone. I know I will never be alone. There'll be another in the fire standing next to me. There'll be another in the waters holding back. Should I ever need reminding how good you've been to me? I'll count the joy come every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. There'll be another in the fire standing next to me. There'll be another in the waters holding back the seas. And should I ever need reminding of how good you've been to me, I'll count the joy come every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. I'll count the joy come every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be. I'll count the joy come every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be.
I don't think I really need to say anything more. I think that summed it up pretty well. There's another in there with you, in that fire. I don't know what it may be. You do, and so does he. And I hope you know him. I hope you're not facing those fires alone. He offers that relationship freely, free of charge to you. It wasn't free of charge, but he paid it with his own life. And we receive it in faith. Not faith and a little bit of works there and a little bit of works here, but by believing that Jesus is the Son of God who lived, who died, who rose again. Through faith in him, we can have eternal life. Have you received that? It's offered to you. And if you want to talk more about that, receive that, pray about that, I'm here to talk with you. Everybody here should be ready. As I say often, all of us should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. The hope that there's another one in the fire with us. And the hope that one day we get to spend an eternity with our Savior. Amen? Amen. God bless you all and have a great rest of your day.